good to be home. Let me ask you to be turning to Ephesians chapter 4. And while you're turning there, let me pass along the notes that the folks in Albany sent. They wanted to make sure and thank every one of you for your part in sending the gospel to Albany. And they said that they really appreciated all you do to, you know, all you did to get us there and all you've done to keep us there. And they really do appreciate that. And Donna and I do as well. Those of you who've helped us through this last year, it's a difficult time. You know who you are, and I appreciate so much all your kindness toward us. And even though I hadn't taken notice of the passage of time, Donna said it's been over a year since we've been here. I've forgotten how long it's been, but nonetheless, it's just like yesterday to see your face, and I really do enjoy just getting to be with you. Tonight I want to preach out of Ephesians 4, and I want to talk about the uniqueness of the gospel. I want to focus in on the first six verses. Let's just read those together. I just want to look at one in particular. Let's begin with verse 1. I, therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that you walk worthily of the vocation wherewith you're called, with all lowliness and meekness, with long suffering, forbearing one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, even as you're called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. Now, I'm not going to be talking about the exclusiveness of the gospel, but rather the uniqueness of the gospel. Now, we're accused by many of preaching an exclusive gospel, but nothing could be further from the truth. The good news, please hear this if you hear nothing else I say, the good news of God's sovereign grace in Christ Jesus is the only truly inclusive gospel a sinner can find. It's the only one that guarantees that whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. That whosoever is literally all whoever. You can't get any more inclusive than that. The gospel doesn't allow for the least possibility that any sinner will go to hell who truly calls upon the Lord for salvation. False gospels, on the other hand, are quite exclusive. They exclude those who can't understand the mystery of Christ. They exclude those who cannot repent. They can't change their mind. Those who cannot believe. Those who cannot forsake their sin are all excluded by the gospel of our day. But the gospel of Christ, our gospel, includes all people who find themselves in that condition. What a wonderfully inclusive gospel we preach. Sinners can find refuge here. The truth is, when properly understood, what most people today call the good news is actually the bad news, because it excludes true sinners from finding peace. The gospel is not exclusive, but it is. It's every bit as unique as the Christ it was given to reveal. There can only be one Christ, and therefore there can only be one true gospel, for its every inspired word corresponds exactly to the person and the work of the living word. Therefore, to tamper with the gospel is serious business, because it's nothing short of attempting to modify the very person of our Savior. Any preacher who adds to or subtracts from the gospel revealed in the Bible in an effort to change even just one small detail of its divine message is guilty of rejecting the Lord Jesus Christ. It's not just a doctrinal error. It's a personal thing. He's trying to change the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, if we find ourselves having a problem with the uniqueness of the gospel, it's always because of this. We would, for some reason, feel a need to justify the salvation of someone who rejects its teaching. Now, if you find yourself ever tempted to do that in that situation, I want to point out to you two great blessings. Two great blessings for God's people that arise from the clarity of the gospel revelation in Scripture, the uniqueness of the gospel. First, the gospel in its simple uniqueness removes all ambiguity. The gospel, if anything else about this is true of the gospel, it's simple. It's not hard to remember. It's not hard to recall its teachings. I remember my theology teacher back in Bible college, who was an avowed Arminian. He said, you know what we call the gospel? He said, Calvinism is not hard to understand. It's just hard to believe. He was right on both points. But it's not hard to understand. The gospel is simple. Isaiah said, it's so simple that the wayfaring men, though fools. That's true of me on both points. Just wandering astray from God and a fool. But the wayfaring men, though fools, shall not err therein. The gospel is so simple. Now, I'm not saying that we'll be able to discern who really and truly believes the gospel. But the gospel's unique simplicity carries this blessing. It makes it easy to determine who doesn't believe the gospel. It's that clear. The uniqueness of the gospel also helps us to keep the real issues straight in our thinking. You know, and we live in a world where the vital concern of religion is to isolate what they call the essential doctrines, so that they don't break fellowship over the non-essential doctrines. And I'm still trying to figure out how you can tell the difference. But for true believers, the issue for us is far less complicated than that. Our only concern is that the whole gospel be preserved and maintained and honored. Why? Because we want to argue doctrine? No, because we want our Christ to be glorified in all of the fullness of His glory represented in the gospel. That's why we're jealous over what we preach and teach. Because our Christ's glory is at stake. We don't hate unbelievers. I love unbelievers. I used to be one. And only by the grace of God am I not one today. I don't hate those people. We just don't compromise the glory of Christ. That's all. If Christ is all in all to you, you will not tolerate the least modification to the gospel. Not a single one of its teachings, because you see it as the perfectly drawn, divinely inspired portrait of your Savior, and you wouldn't change a brushstroke in it. We wouldn't even change it for our own sakes. Why would we change it for someone who denies it? No, we just don't do that. Now, in this passage, the gospel is presented, the uniqueness of the gospel is presented in this as a series of ones. The first three of those ones represent the work of the Holy Spirit. The last one, which is subdivided into three other divisions, speaks of the work of God the Father, but the one I want to speak about are those middle three. The very heart of the gospel, for they reveal the person and the work of Christ. There again in verse 5, one Lord, one faith, one baptism. Now, the original language of the New Testament in a lot of ways resembles the tribal language that Don and I learned in Africa. They don't have a word for same. They use the number one. If I wanted to say you and I are the same, I'd say you and I are one. And they did that in the original language in the New Testament. And that's how the word one is being used here. It's the number one, but it's meaning one and the same. You can read this passage that way, and it makes quite good sense. All of God's people are brought by the same grace of God through the same power of the Spirit to bow to the same Lord, Jesus Christ, receiving the same gift of faith in Him alone, and confessing Him in the same baptism. Now, let's take a look at those three things. The same Lord. One question will suffice to reveal whether we believe that Jesus Christ is Lord or not. And that's simply this. Is He your Lord because you believe in the doctrine of the sovereignty of God, the sovereignty of Christ? Is He Lord because you believe that doctrine? Or is He Lord whether you believe it or not? That will tell the difference whether you are truly, truly regarding Christ as sovereign Lord. If we must make Him Lord, we've done two things. We've denied His Lordship if we must make Him Lord. And we've also sealed ourselves off from His blessing. You remember there in John chapter 6, right after He'd fed the 5,000. Let me read those two verses, verses 14 and 15. Then those men, when they'd seen the miracle that Jesus did, said, this is of a truth, that prophet that should come into the world. If it had stopped right there, you would have felt like you were in the presence of fellow believers. folks who looked to the same Lord. This is that prophet Moses foretold. He's surely come. He's right here in our midst. Look at what he's done. But that wasn't all they said. When Jesus therefore perceived that they would come, they wanted to come and take him by force and make him king. They forfeited all privileges to come before the sovereign and plead for mercy. When you make him king, you declare he's not king. And you declare that you are sovereign. And he departed again into a mountain himself alone. He'll do that every time. Christ will have nothing to do with any religion that must make him what he really is already. The only way a sinner will ever see, any human being will ever see, Christ as Lord is to be taken captive by him against your will. You'll know his lordship then. Paul twice in this book calls himself the prisoner of the Lord. Now what does that mean? Does that mean that he submitted himself as a prisoner? You watched all the old Andy Griffith movies where it's the old drunk that walks in and locks himself up in the cell. And it's not like that. Salvation in modern religion is like that. You bring yourself in, you arrest yourself, and you put yourself in and lock the door. No, it's not like that. Only if God takes you and saves you against your will. I like what Maurice Montgomery said. God saved me against my will with my full consent. And it's exactly the way he saved the Apostle Paul. Look back over in the book of Acts in just a couple of verses for a clear evidence of this. This is such a wonderful example of the lordship of Christ. Acts chapter 9, yes. Verse 1. And Saul, yet breathing out threatenings and slaughter against the disciples of the Lord, went unto the high priest and desired of him letters to Damascus, to the synagogues, that if he found any of this way, whether they were men or women, he might bring them bound into Jerusalem. And as he journeyed, he came near Damascus, and suddenly there shined round about him a light from heaven. The Lord ambushed him. And he fell to the earth and heard a voice saying unto him, he overpowered him, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? And he said, who art thou, Lord? And the Lord said, I am Jesus, whom thou persecutest. It is hard for thee to kick against the pricks. And he, trembling and astonished, said, Lord, what wilt thou have me to do? He took him into custody. And he said, and the Lord said unto him, arise and go into a city, and it shall be told you what you must do. He made him his slave. You see, when God saves a sinner, he just takes over. It's his choice where you're saved, when you're saved, under what conditions you're saved, whether you're saved. He takes his prisoner. If you know him in that relationship, you know he's Lord. Which one of us here tonight ever turned freely to the Lord Jesus? No, I sure didn't. I wasn't even looking to. I was happy. I was satisfied. I was doing what I wanted to do. And yet the Lord, happily, ruined my life for me. He got me out of my job, out of my career, got me out of the country I was living in, and saved my soul against my will. I was graciously made the prisoner of Christ. He is Lord. And all of God's people say that's exactly the Lord I bow to. Save me at his will. The same Lord. The same faith. Now, on this question, how can we be sure that our faith is the faith, the one that's spoken of here that all believers have, the same faith? One simple question, I think, will help us verify it, and that's a question of source. Does our faith originate within our heart, or is our faith the gift of God that comes to us from without? You alone can answer that question. No one can answer that for you, but you know whether it's something you've worked up, something you've put together, or whether God just made you believe, totally outside of your own ability to make that happen. Let me share with you a verse in 2 Thessalonians chapter 3. This is a verse that I've longed to understand for a long time, and I think I have some light on it. 2 Thessalonians chapter 3. Let's begin with verse 1. This is a true saying. I'm sorry, wrong one. One chapter too many. Here we go. Finally, brethren, pray for us that the word of the Lord may have free course and be glorified, even as it is with you, and that we may be delivered from unreasonable and wicked men. And look at what he says here. For all men have not faith. Now, is he simply saying there that not everyone is a believer? That would be an obvious statement, of course. You know, not everyone's a believer. He goes on in verse 3 to make a distinction between those men and the ones that Christ had saved in Thessalonica. But the Lord is faithful, who shall establish you and keep you from evil. Is he just saying that some men are just not going to be saved? No, he's saying actually something much more profound. He's actually saying something about the nature of believing. In particular, he's talking about our inability to believe. I looked up at that verse literally, and literally that phrase reads like this. Faith is not of all men. Now, there's a very similar statement. Before I tell you how to understand that, there's a very similar grammatical statement in Galatians. Hold your finger there in Thessalonians and flip back to Galatians chapter 2. Galatians chapter 2, verse 16. It's not talking about the same thing, but it's talking in the same grammatical terms. Look at the very last phrase in verse 16. For by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified. That phrase literally reads the same way. For by the works of the law will not be justified all flesh. What does that mean? Some will be justified, but not all? No. It's when you put the negative not. Forgive me for being technical, but it's important here. When you put the negative not and you follow it with the word all in the original, the word all is given with the understanding of any. For by the works of the law shall not any flesh be justified. And go back to Thessalonians now. It's the same truth there. Faith is not of all men. Faith does not originate with any man. That's exactly what Paul's saying. May the Lord deliver us from men who don't believe, because no one can believe. It does not originate with us. Faith is not within a man to do. You know, the clearest statement of the faith of God's elect is found in Ephesians chapter 2. I love it so much. In Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8, it's the part I used to read over so easily, and now I dwell on so much. Ephesians 2:8, for by grace are you saved through faith. Now, what does that mean? Most folks would say that means that when you believe, God will save you. It's that if of the conditional salvation. If you believe God, if you trust Christ, if you put your faith in Him, if you receive Him, if you want Him, He'll save you. That's not at all what that verse teaches. Two words I want to draw your attention to. First is that word through. That preposition is given to signal this. Through signals when two things join together and produce a third thing. The second thing I want you to notice there is that verb. By grace are you saved. That saved is in the past perfect tense. Past means it's something that happened already. Perfect means it's completely accomplished in a past act. Now you put those two things together, it literally reads like this. For by grace, that's one thing, God's grace. Are you already past tense having been saved? That's two things. When faith becomes your experience. The clear teaching of that verse is that faith is not what produces salvation, it's the result of it. When grace and salvation come together, faith is the result, not the cause. That's what that says. By grace are you saved, already having been saved. By the time you come to believe, God's already saved you, or you wouldn't have believed. You didn't make God save you by deciding. I'm going to choose. I'm going to choose to believe. I'm just going to change my life. I'm ready. I'm ready now. I've run all my life. I'm ready to be. That's such foolishness. No, by grace you come to faith. For when God in His grace saves your soul, it's already happened when you come to believe. That's the way it works. All that follows in those next two verses signal that same truth. Look at what it says. And that not of yourselves. If it was the faith you worked up, it would have said, and that's of you. But that's not of yourselves. It's the gift of God. If it's the gift of God, it can't be your production. Not of works, lest any man should boast. If it was a faith you produced, you could boast about it. And many people do. At least I believed. I didn't do any good works, but at least I believed. If you did, if that's your faith, you don't have the faith. It's the one faith of God's people. It's not the same. It's a different faith. For we are His workmanship. God's produced us. He's put this together. We didn't read and study enough or go to seminary long enough or let's sit in Sunday school often enough to get this straight in our minds. God made us think this way. Against our will, took us prisoner and caused us to believe that which... I'm standing here before you preaching that which for 36 years I despised. I can't explain that any other way except I wasn't looking to change. The Lord changed me and caused me. So much did He cause me to believe, I can't believe anything else. This past year has been so difficult. I've had all kinds of people trying to convince me to believe something else, to believe in another faith, and I could find no way. Let me make a confession. I'm a very weak person. I love harmony. I hate conflict. It ruins my stomach. It ruins my mind. It ruins my... I hate conflict, and I will find a way to avoid conflict if it's at all possible. But you know, when it comes to this faith, I can't find any way around it. It's the only thing I can believe. I'm not able to believe anything else. And that's the grace of God. He says it's a faith that comes because we've been created in Christ Jesus. You know what created is? Something where nothing was before. Do you know that what's in you by nature is not able to believe? And God must do a new creative work in you to even introduce faith into you. There has to be something new in you to believe, because your flesh will never believe. Created in Christ Jesus. There's no true believer. No true believer who ever has or ever will confess any other faith. But God, by His grace, saved me and caused me to believe. Same Lord, same faith, same baptism. The validity of our baptism can be determined by this question. What were we confessing when we went into the baptismal pool? What was your confession? What was on your mind? What was it that you were saying through that act? Look in Romans chapter 6. We'll finish in this passage. Romans chapter 6, verses 8 through 10. All of God's people confess that the sacrifice of Christ on the cross in their behalf is everything in their justification. Look at verse 8. Now, if we be dead, that's literally if we died. The verb tense signals that we were so represented in Christ that when He died, we died. If we died with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with Him. It's looking at what He did. He died for sin, and God raised Him from the dead as proof that it was successful. Speaks of His satisfaction of His death. Knowing that Christ, being raised from the dead, that resurrection signal that it was complete and perfectly accomplished, knowing that Christ being raised from the dead, number one, He dieth no more. It's not necessary. He died so successfully for the sins that He was punished for that He need not die again. He will not die ever again. I know that if you study that out, the Catholic masses literally says that they're bringing Christ down and sacrificing Him for your present sins. Not necessary. Not necessary. He dies no more. Look at what it says also about the success of His death. Death hath no more dominion over Him. The sting of death is sin. And the strength of sin is the law. Christ's death for the sins of His people was so successful that the sins were completely paid for. The law was absolutely satisfied, and death has no more rights to claim anything from Him. It's completely fulfilled. When the law is satisfied, death can't hang over your head. When the sin is gone, there's no... The soul that sinneth it shall die. He so successfully put away those sins that there's no death called for. It's already been done. Death hath no more dominion over Him. In verse 10, for in that He died, and here's one of my favorite terms of Scripture, He died unto sin once. That's the one that comes up so often in Hebrews 9 and 10. It's that little word that means once for all. it would have been good enough if you understood the truth for him to say he died unto sin. Not his own sin. If he died unto sin, he had to die for the sins of specific sinners and for specific sins. I get so amused when I hear Arminian theologians trying to describe a death that was satisfactory to God, but yet universal. You know, he was a sin offering. He died unto sin. And it's almost like sin is just sort of this vague stuff that it's just out there and he paid for all of it. But it really is not attached to anybody because a sinner can still go to hell even though all the sins have been paid for. Doesn't make sense, does it? Oh, no. He died for specific sinners and specific sins. I don't know about you, but that breaks my heart because I know a lot of mine. And my sins hung in the body of my Savior on that cross, and one time only was sufficient to take care of my sins. My sins haunt me daily. Sins of my youth, sins of my religious past, sins I commit every day, they haunt me. And yet I know that one time by the just death of that just man, holy, harmless, undefiled, was sufficient to absolutely put my sins away once for all. When we are baptized, all believers confess that death is everything in my justification before God. Now let's back up a few verses and look at this. Every true believer also who is baptized confesses that that death that he died is also everything in my righteousness within. I have no righteousness of my own. It's all of him. Look back up in verse 3. Know ye not that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ. Now, what's he talking about there? Is that baptismal regeneration that when you're put under the water, that's when you're saved? Oh, no. He's talking about the figure of baptism and what we're confessing in that act. We're confessing that when he came to me through the person of the Holy Spirit and caused me to be born again all over, brand new, I was united to him. I was baptized into Christ. We've become so much one that God can't see any difference. It's not as though we were glued together. God can see where Christ ends and I start. God can't see any difference. He sees me and he sees his son. My wife knows better than that. And God can't see the difference because of the glory of that death. I was baptized into Christ. When we're baptized in the water, we say my only hope of righteousness, my only hope of deliverance from this body of flesh and its sinful nature is if I am found in him as all my righteousness and all my desire for it. Read on down. Know ye not that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into his death? Therefore we're buried with him by baptism into death. This union with Christ that we're confessing is that all the benefits of his death become mine. You see, that's what he accomplished for me on the cross in terms of a justified standing before God now becomes a new nature in me. I have him residing in me and his righteousness becomes mine. I don't even begin to know how to explain that. I just know that I love righteousness. I never had concern for it before. I know that if I could be righteous from this very moment on, I'd stop sinning. But I can't. But I know the very desire that I have is God's work within me. It's Christ in me that causes me to be that way. We're buried with him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. Now, that's not talking about a new way of living. That the newness is the life. That we might no longer walk in the deadness of sin, but in that brand new creation, life. Life. If there had been a law that could have given life, Paul wrote, verily, righteousness would have been by the law. But the only life-giving power there is in this universe is Christ, who has that life within himself. And when he takes up residence in us and becomes one with us, we are alive and we are given his righteousness. Verse 5, we'll finish with that one. I like this one word and want to bring it out. For if we have been planted together. That word, probably the closest thing I've been able to find in my understanding of our current experience, it would be like talking about conjoined twins. So grown together that the two are actually one. That's what it says here. We have been conjoined with the Lord Jesus Christ. We share a death. We've grown together at the point of His death. His death is mine. Paul said, I am crucified. I was crucified with Christ. He wasn't even there. He's joined to the one who was. We're joined in life. The life that flows through His being is the life that flows through my spiritual being. And we're joined at that point. We're joined also at the point of resurrection. His acceptance before God is my acceptance before God. No, we've been planted together, grown together, and so much into one that there is no separating us. If we've been planted together in the likeness of His death, we shall be also in the likeness of His resurrection. Same Lord, same faith, same baptism. And I pray that the Lord in His kindness and grace might make it that every time we meet together and rejoice in Christ, it may be as this evening, that we may find that we trust the same Christ, that we know that we've been brought to this place through the same gift of faith, and that we all make the same confession of Him as all of our righteousness in heaven before God, and in my heart that makes me love Him. Same Lord, same faith, same baptism. We'll stop right there.
That was such a blessing. Thank you so much for that message. That little Romans 6 thrilled my heart, and I'm so thankful to hear that. And aren't you thankful that they're down there in Albany preaching that message? That is just a blessing to think about, and we pray for the Lord's continued blessing on your preaching there. I remember hearing Donnie Bell once say, he heard an old preacher say, there's two types of preachers that make me want to preach. He said, then the can't and then the can. And well, that was one who could. That was a blessing, and I'd like to go on, but I won't. Let's pray together. Our glorious, gracious, merciful Heavenly Father, we're so very thankful that Thy blessed Son has died once unto sin, and that all of our sin was put away by His one glorious act. Lord, we thank You for reminding us of that. We ask that You give us grace always to look nowhere but to Thy dear Son. We thank You for this message, and Lord, we thank You for the messenger, and we pray for Your continued blessing upon the ministry in Albany. We pray that You would glorify Thy dear Son through the preaching of Your Word. Lord, we pray that sinners might be brought to a knowledge of Thy dear Son in that place and in this place and wherever Your gospel is preached. We ask that You'd give us grace to be faithful in proclaiming Your gospel. Lord, we thank You for this message. Now, bless us for Christ's sake. Forgive us of our sins for Christ's sake. In His name we pray. Amen. I want to remind you that the Walmsleys are having to get together at their house. And if you don't know how to get there, just follow somebody. Well, I'd like to sing as a closing hymn number 228. We'll stand and sing. Paul.